Jesus spoke about in his Sermon on the Mount. You remember we saw that the Beatitudes were basically statements describing the character traits that ought to be seen in the lives of his followers. Character traits that ought to be seen in the lives of those who have believed on him. And those character traits are simply for the purpose that they might be effective representatives for him in the world. And so after giving the Beatitudes, you remember the Lord Jesus said that as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Christ, we are two things. First of all, we are salt. We are salt. And in other words, as salt hinders the spreading of corruption, we are to be a hindering factor to the spread of wickedness in our society. We're to be a hindrance to the spread of evil in our world. And so we are salt, remember he said. The question is, are you good salt or are you worthless salt? Are you salty salt or are you salt with no savor? So you are salt. The question is just what kind of salt are you? And then you remember he also likened us, we saw last time, how that we are light. We are light. In other words, it is our job as Christians not to hide our light, but rather we are to be reflecting God's light into this world of darkness in which we live. The bottom line, to be the salt and to be the light that God desires for us to be, we must be righteous in our life. And so that's what the Lord is going to talk about now. That's what the Lord is going to speak of now. He's going to talk about how His righteousness is able to work in our lives to make us what we ought to be. And so let's begin by noticing as the Lord gets into this subject, He begins, first of all, by showing the purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord. The Lord Jesus begins this section by simply stating His purpose for coming to this earth. He's going to give a very simple purpose statement of why He has come to this earth. And He's going to basically speak about three things. Three things that He's going to clarify for us. First of all, He's going to mention the confusion of His purpose. The confusion about His purpose. The confusion came because in the opening statements of this sermon, the Lord Jesus had made a significant point. He made a significant point. He made the point that righteousness did not come from the things that men did. Righteousness did not come from the things that men did. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day, they were doing all the right stuff. They were doing all the right stuff. They followed the Old Testament scriptures. They offered the required sacrifices. They observed all the required feast days. They kept all the required traditions. But there was a problem in that. All of their service was basically lip service. It was lip service. Kind of like what people do today when they talk about how much they love the Lord. But they never read His Word. They don't spend any time in prayer. And they feel like it's a real effort to attend one service a week. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir right now. You're here on Wednesday night. So everybody say, amen. Okay, so you know I'm not talking about you, right? But see, that's lip service. We're saying all the right things, but to be honest, our heart's not in it. Our heart's not in it. In fact, that's exactly what the Jews were like in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13, the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but their heart far from me." Far, they got all the right vocabulary, saying all the right things, but their heart far from me, God said. And because their religion was born in their tradition and did not come from the heart, The Lord Jesus then brought the accusation. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 16, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." In other words, all of their religious traditions had been put on such a high pedestal. It only required doing things. It didn't require a change of heart. It only required going through the motions. And as a result of following their traditions, they had basically canceled out the Word of God. And it had no effect. It had no effect. In other words, their Jewish traditions had canceled out the very law that they claimed to be observing and they claimed to be keeping. But as we have seen in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus did not emphasize the importance of doing the right things. Did you notice that? He never emphasized the importance of doing the right things. Go back and look at the Beatitudes. It all came out of a heart attitude. It all was born in the attitude of the heart. And since He was, and since He is God, as He spoke those Beatitudes to His congregation, He already knew what they were thinking. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? He already knew what they were thinking. Mark chapter 2, verse 8, He knew what was in man. He knew before they even opened their mouth what was in their heart. He already knew that, and so therefore, before they could even respond, He fired what we might call a preemptive strike. In verse number 17, here it is. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. And so there was a confusion about His purpose, but now He's going to give the confirmation of His purpose. The confirmation of His purpose. As you read the Old Testament, it immediately becomes very clear that the law of Moses contained many sacrifices, contained many rituals, but none of those were an end in themselves. None of them were an end in themselves. Rather, they were designed to serve as shadows. They were designed to serve as a picture of everything that the Messiah would accomplish when He came. And so, for example, we find then in the life of the Lord Jesus, first of all, He fulfilled the moral law. He would fulfill the moral law, and that's why the Bible describes Him so clearly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, He is described as one who did no sin. In other words, He totally fulfilled all of the moral law of God. Never sinned. Never sinned. In fact, that's why the Bible describes Him this way in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 26, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." In other words, He is perfectly pure, holy God. No sin in Him. He totally fulfilled the moral law of God. J.C. Riley, he wrote this. Here's what he said. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, He came to fulfill the moral law by yielding to it a perfect obedience. Not a half-hearted obedience. Not a hit-and-miss obedience. But a perfect obedience, which we could never have yielded. And by paying the penalty for our breaking of it with His atoning blood, which we could never have paid. Which that brings us to the next point. Not only did the Lord Jesus come in order that He might fulfill the moral law, He also came that He might fulfill the ceremonial law. He came that He might fulfill the ceremonial law. And this is very important because there's a statement that we find in Scripture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4. Here's what it says. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." In other words, all of those offerings that were offered before in the Old Testament None of that blood that was shed and offered at the altar before the tabernacle or before the temple, none of that blood could take away sin. Could cover sin for a year. And then they had to offer the same sacrifices for the same sins over and over and over again. Not possible, the Bible says. Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But what was the purpose of all of those offerings then? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. In other words, all of the sacrifices that were offered in the days of the Old Testament were actually sacrifices that were looking forward. They were looking forward to Him who would come as the Lamb of God, who would not only cover our sin, but you remember what John the Baptist said, 1 John 1:29, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Totally remove it. That's what He came to do. And so Jesus Christ came to fulfill the ceremonial law by becoming the great and the final sacrifice for sin. That's why we don't offer offerings today. That's why we don't kill sheep in our services or have slaughters to shed blood to make it. We don't do that. Well, Christ fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled all of that. And so therefore the Lord Jesus, again, He made it very clear. Even though there was some question and some confusion, He made it very clear. He said, I am not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. Come to fulfill it. And then we see letter C, the completion of His purpose. For verily I say unto you, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, or shall pass, not one jot or one tittle. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I kind of looked that up. And that jot and tittle, that's like a little dot and a little squiggly line. In other words, it's punctuation. Am I right, Brother Nephi? What is it? It's part of the alphabet. All right. But it's important. If one is missing, it changes the word. And not even one little jot, not even one little tittle will pass away. Not one. Not one. The Lord Jesus said that He had come to fulfill all the prophet. He said, not one thing is going to pass away until everything is fulfilled. And so just the Lord Jesus said that He had come to fulfill the law just as the prophets had foretold, and He would do it in every part and He would do it in every detail. That's basically what He's saying. He's going to do it in every part and every detail. Now this raises two key points concerning the Word of God that we need to notice. Two key points concerning the Word of God. This is actually a whole study in itself, but we're going to cram it into about 5 minutes, okay? So we're not going to spend a lot of time, but just notice very quickly. Number one, the preservation of it. The preservation of it. In Psalm 12, verse 6 and verse number 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them. Keep what? The words, right? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I like what one writer wrote when he said it like this. He said, God's word will endure when all else is gone. The scoffers and critics will pass from this life. Kings and kingdoms will come and go. Economies will rise and fall. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. It'll never pass away. It is forever settled and preserved in heaven. And that brings us to number two, the perseverance of it. the perseverance of it throughout history. And when I say perseverance, what I mean is it's all going to be fulfilled regardless of what anybody else does. It's all going to be fulfilled. Throughout history, kings and popes have sought to destroy the Word of God. Kings and popes have fought against it and tried to destroy it. After the death of Alexander the Great, the Jewish people fell under the rule of a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a really nice guy. Not. No, he was a scallywag. The Apocrypha. Now, we don't follow the Apocrypha because there's a lot of false doctrine in the Apocrypha. But there's also some interesting history that is recorded there. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 56 and verse 57 of the Apocrypha, it tells us that the officials of Antiochus Epiphanes, the officials who were under him, rent in pieces the books of the law which they found and set them on fire. In other words, whenever they found a copy of the Word of God, they destroyed it. And not only did they destroy it, those who were found having a copy of the Word of God were taken and by the king's sentence, they were put to death. Just for owning a copy of the Word of God. Though some have tried to deny Roman Catholic efforts to silence the Scriptures, the historical facts are undeniable. The historical facts are undeniable. On numerous occasions, Roman Catholic authorities ordered the burning of Bibles. They ordered the burning of Bibles. It was also ordered that those found reading the Bible or owning a Bible, they were told that they would never receive absolution. In other words, their sins would never be forgiven. If you're a Roman Catholic, that's kind of a scary thought. That's a huge threat. And they were told that if they owned a Bible, that they would basically be going to hell and there would be no hope for them. No hope. That also they determined that public reading of the Scripture was to be forbidden unless you had a royal license. But after the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation, Brother Ming-Fi mentioned it tonight, after the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation, Rome called for the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563. And the purpose of that council was in part to explain or to try to justify their war against the Word of God. Why were this people who called themselves Christians fighting against the Bible? And so they came out with a statement, and here's what they claimed. They claimed that the random circulation of the Scriptures in the common vernacular, that simply means the common tongue, the common language of the common people, would generate, here's what they said, it would generate more harm than good. It would generate more harm than good because here's why. According to them, the common people were just simple, uneducated, ignorant people who would never be able to properly understand the Scripture unless the church was there to tell them what it meant. God gave us this book not to hide His truth, but to reveal His truth. There's not an important doctrine in all of this book. Listen carefully. There's not a vital doctrine in all of this book that a simple dirt farmer cannot understand with the help of the Holy Spirit as he reads the Word of God. And so they said, well, they can't understand it. They can't understand it. So we'll do them a favor and we'll just take the Bible away from them. And the only way they can hear it is when they come to church. And even in church, wasn't a guarantee because there was in one church a thing called the chained Bible. It was literally chained to the pulpit so nobody could get a hold of it and actually do any reading in it. Battling over the Bible. By the way, it's still going on. Did you know that? It's still going on today. The Word of God is still under attack, but it's much more subtle now. We don't have people barging in the doors and confiscating Bibles and hauling us off to prison and building a bonfire out there and burning all of our Bibles. We don't have that anymore. We don't have that. It's much more subtle now, because now we have self-proclaimed scholars. You don't believe they're a scholar? Just ask them. They'll tell you, I'm a scholar. See? And they're self-proclaimed scholars or self-proclaimed Bible critics who seek to overthrow the Word of God by constantly making new translations. Do you realize the number of translations that have come out in the past 100 years? It's ridiculous. It's almost like the Book of the Month Club. I mean, they're just constantly new translations. And here's the thing. Each one claims to be better than the last. Each one claims to be better than the last. But when you get into them, you find out what they're doing. You find out what they're doing. They're changing words. They're omitting words. Adding in words. Even deleting whole sections of Scripture. And they're doing it all in the name of their helping us to understand it better. And folks, that's a lie. That's a lie. The fact is, no matter what men may say, no matter what men may do, the purposes of God that are revealed in this book will not be overthrown. His plan, His purpose will persevere. Regardless of how men may seek to fight against it, His purposes will persevere. Every word of God will be perfectly fulfilled. Number two, notice the proclamation of the Lord. In the next two verses, the Lord is going to speak about three things. He's going to speak about three things here that I want us to notice together. First of all, He's going to talk about recklessness. He's going to talk about recklessness. Verse number 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. In other words, this is a person who is not only breaking the Word of God, going contrary to the Word of God, but he's also teaching other people and leading them against the Word of God. Whoever will break one of these least commandments and shall teach them so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees were guilty of this very thing. They had developed a form of religion consisting of man-made traditions where they had mixed in their own ideas, their own traditions, mixed it in with the Scriptures, and then they held their traditions to have an equal or even a greater authority than the Scriptures. We must never recklessly seek to force the Scripture to agree with our personal thinking. We must never recklessly seek to force the Scripture to agree with our personal preferences. Rather, we must always humbly change our way of thinking so that our thinking will agree with the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God so that it will agree with what we think. You see the difference? Very important difference. And for those who do that, for those who will handle the Word of God not recklessly, but they handle it properly, letter B, he speaks of reward. He speaks of reward. Whosoever shall do and teach them. In other words, here's a person who is following the Word of God. He's obeying the Word of God. And not only that, he's teaching other people to obey the Word of God. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he talks about recklessness, and then he talks about reward. But then I want you to notice letter C, he also talks about redemption. He speaks of redemption. This was a prominent issue in the days in which Jesus lived, because you see, many Jews had a very distorted view, as we've already mentioned. They had a very distorted view about how you could be righteous in the eyes of God. They had a very distorted view. The great majority of them thought that they were righteous because they had been born in the lineage of Abraham. So because they had a link going back to Abraham, hey, I'm automatically righteous in the eyes of God. I'm one of God's chosen people, you know. And so they thought that made them righteous. Or there were many who thought that they were righteous because of their strict adherence to the laws of God. I've done all the things that the law requires. I've observed the feast, offered the sacrifices. I've done all that. I'm righteous. I'm righteous. And so therefore, based on those two things, the Jews just assumed that they would automatically have a place in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they would automatically have a place in that literal, physical kingdom that will come when their Messiah sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and restores the nation of Israel to her former glory, just as the prophets foretold. They expected that they would have a place in that simply because of all of the things that they did and because of who they were related to. But the Lord Jesus said that those things are not enough. And He puts it in very, what we would call, hard language. Listen to what He said. Verse number 20. Jesus said, "I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now wait a minute, the scribes were the lawyers. Those were the ones who, I mean, their whole life was studying and memorizing the laws of God. They were the ones who knew the law frontwards and backwards and sideways. They knew. And the Pharisees, they were the most strict sect in all of Judaism. And Jesus said, even if you're right up on par with them, that's not good enough. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not who you belong to, who you're kin to. It's not even what you do that's important. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. I think the Apostle Paul gave a great commentary on this text over in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 2, verse number 3, speaking about the nation of Israel. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "I bear them record." In other words, I go on and I give this testimony concerning them. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Verse number 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Hey, wait a minute. They're offering all the sacrifices. They're doing all the right stuff. And yet Paul said they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and because of that, they are going about seeking to establish their own righteousness by the things that they do. And they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what is that righteousness of God that we have to submit to? What is the righteousness of God that we have to submit to in order to be saved? Well, the answer is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, verse 17. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth." Verse 17, "For therein," where? In the gospel. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Jesus speaks about redemption. Speaks about redemption. Now, I want you to understand as we bring this to a close that spiritually, all men are bankrupt. All men are bankrupt spiritually. Who we're related to, what kind of religious deeds we may be involved in, all of those things will never give us any currency with God. We cannot buy God's merit, God's favor, God's blessings by the things that we do. That will never work. That will never work. Only a true righteousness, a righteousness that meets God's perfect standard, will guarantee us a place in the kingdom of heaven. And the way we obtain that righteousness, the way we obtain that righteousness, it's stated in Romans chapter 5, verse number 17, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life, that is, in the kingdom of heaven, by one, Jesus Christ. The only way that we can obtain righteousness is the result of God's grace and receiving the gift that He has provided for us, which is the gift of salvation. So what is the basis tonight of your standing before God? If you were called to stand before Him tonight, what would be the basis that you would come before Him? Would it be the basis of your own righteousness, or would it be that you come before Him on the basis of the righteousness that He freely bestows on all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's the righteousness. That's the righteousness that Jesus spoke about. And that's the righteousness that we need for ourselves. And that's the righteousness that we need to be in telling the world about tonight. Heavenly Father, we...